the epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And finally, in chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. We commenced last evening a consideration of this first epistle to the Corinthians. We observe that this epistle was written by Paul from Ephesus. Chapter 16 and verse 8 makes that clear. Since that is so, then the epistle was written some 3 years after Paul had left Corinth. Thus, in the course of but 3 years, evil practice and erroneous doctrine had entered amongst the saints at Corinth. And we observe that the occasion of this epistle was twofold. The apostle had received a letter from the saints at Corinth raising certain problems. The letter is first referred to in chapter 7 verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me. Then on each occasion that expression occurs, subsequently, there is a reference to points raised in that letter. In chapter 7 verse 1, the problem was in connection with the home life, with marriage and so on. Then in chapter 8, he says, now as touching the waters, now as concerning things offered unto idols. This was not in regard to their home life, but rather in regard to their public life. For the apostle goes on to say, if any man see you, they had to watch their public life. Then in chapter 12 he writes, now concerning spiritual gifts. And in chapters 12, 13 and 14, he deals with their assembly life, the exercise of gift in the assembly. Then in chapter 16 we have the last point raised in the letter, now concerning the collection. And then he deals with their private life, their private devotions, laying by in store according as God hath prospered them. But not only was there the matter of the letter that they'd written to him, there were those reports concerning them that had reached the apostle's ears. And we commenced last evening a consideration of those reports. I want to continue the matter of those reports and move on tomorrow night perhaps to consider the matters raised in the letter. There was the report referred to in chapter 1 verse 11 where the apostle says, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Job, that there are contentions among you. Thus the report had reached the apostle Paul from Chloe that there were these contentions amongst the saints at Corinth. They were arranging themselves under various servants. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. And I'm of Christ. I was emphasizing last evening the elevated plane from which the apostle deals with these problems. We notice that in chapter 1 he deals with it from the standpoint of Christ. Chapter 2 from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 3 from the standpoint of God himself. And the teaching of chapter 1 was just this, that every name, save that of Christ, must be disowned by the people of God. And then in chapter 2 from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit, the apostle made it very clear, as far as the servants were concerned, their wisdom was excluded completely. That what they gave was the result of divine revelation, revelation by the Spirit, and the words in which they spake were in fact words that the Spirit gave them. And then in chapter 3, from the standpoint of God, the apostle makes it clear that personal merit was excluded as well. That they were but employees in God's husbandry. That God was everything, and they were nothing. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Then in chapter 4, the apostle Paul brings this matter to its conclusion by telling them how they must reckon the servants, how they must take account of the servants, that a man shall count of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We don't want to cover that ground again, save to emphasize that when he speaks in terms of the responsibility of the servant, that is toward Christ. When he speaks of their accountability, that is toward God. We're ministers of Christ, under rowers of Christ. We take our directions from Christ and from Christ alone. And in terms of accountability, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Our accountability is to God, and we know the day is coming when God shall say, give account of your stewardship. Then in chapter 5 there was yet another report, and this was a common report, a universal report. It was a report of gross immorality being practiced amongst the saints of Christ. A young man was living incestuously with his stepmother, and they were not dealing with this. And Paul deals with the necessity of dealing with such a matter, that the unleavened character of the assembly might be maintained. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast. There must be that working out in our lives individually and collectively of what was done for us at Calvary. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. That's what was done for us. Now what we have to do is let us keep the feast of unleavened bread and expunge all evil from our lives individually and collectively. Therefore, as the apostle, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, that the unleavened character of the assembly might be maintained. Then in chapter 6, there were other two matters that had reached the apostle's ears. There was the matter of them taking the brethren to law, pursuing a lawsuit against their brethren. Then there was a matter of fornication. We observed last evening that chapter 6 can be divided into two. The first section is your brother. The second section is your body. And we notice further how the apostle deals with that from the same elevated plane. In the matter of taking their brethren to court, Paul deals with us from the standpoint of their future blessing. Do you know? Ye shall judge the world. Do you know that ye shall judge angels? And you're taking your brother before an unjust judge. We shall have no inheritance in that coming kingdom in which you're going to reign, in which you're going to rule. Then he deals with the matter of the body from the standpoint of present blessing. And what is our present blessing, says the apostle? Your bodies are members of Christ. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we dealt with these matters last evening. That's as far as we got last evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now let me remind you, we are omitting, in the meantime, the matter raised in the letter by the saints at Corinth to Paul. That's a relief, chapter 6, and the next matter is in chapter 9. For in chapter 7, in it, the apostle is dealing with points raised in the letter to him. Now what is the matter in chapter 9? Well, the apostle learned that at Corinth, there were certain who were questioning Paul's apostleship. They were saying that Paul was either not an apostle, or if he were, he was an inferior apostle. He was in fact inferior to the 12. Thus they not only questioned his apostleship, but they supported their claim that Paul was no apostle by criticizing Paul's service. And what does Paul say in chapter 9? Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now let's be very clear about this, my dear brethren. Contrary to what is said with regard to the statement, the matter of seeing Jesus Christ our Lord is not a necessary qualification to apostleship. Those apostles mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles. These apostles given by the ascended Christ had not necessarily seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But why does the apostle say here, have not I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Well, of course, the great argument of those who said that Paul was either not an apostle or an inferior apostle was just this. They said, well, he wasn't appointed by Jesus when Jesus was here. He is inferior to the 12. He did not see Jesus. He wasn't appointed by Jesus on the mountain of the Beatitudes. Therefore, if he is an apostle, he is an inferior apostle. Now, God knew that there will be those who would question Paul's apostleship, or say that this was inferior, as of the apostle. But I have seen Jesus Christ the Lord. Paul, when did you see him? I saw him on the Damascus Road. What happened then? When it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Notice, my brother, my sister, the statement here. When it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, not to me, not through me, but a revelation of God's Son in him, a special enshrining of the Son of God, now at God's right hand, in the experience of the apostle. And I tell you, my dear brethren, that eclipsed by far the experience of the 12, seeing Jesus when he was here. Thus says Paul, I have seen Jesus Christ our Lord. You may remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle writes like this, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Why does the apostle mention this? Well, of course, God found it necessary to attest the apostle Paul, as in fact he attested the 12. Lest they might say, well, Paul isn't doing the signs that the 12 did. Therefore he must be inferior. You remember the teaching of Hebrews chapter 2 when the writer writes like this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them, the apostles, who heard him? God bearing them, the apostles who heard him, God bearing them witness, signs, and wonders and miracles, the same three expressions. Ah, so the apostle, God attested the 12 in that way. And God, in fact, has attested me in the same way, even in your very midst. And thus, Paul is dealing here with the question raised by some. Well, Paul is either not an apostle, or if he is an inferior apostle. But then not only did the questions of apostleship, they supported the claim by criticizing his service. He's not serving as the other apostles are. And the apostle goes on to make it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that there were certain things that in his service he did in the interest of Christ and of the gospel. He did not exercise his right as a servant, but this was in the interest of Christ and the gospel. And you'll notice that there are four things that Paul denied himself in his service. Number 1, verse 4, to eat and to drink at the expense of the saints. Verse 5, to lead about a sister, a wife, at the expense of the saints. Verse 6, to forbear working. And again, verse 6, to reap carnal things, in other words, to receive material help from the saints of God. Well, says Paul, you're criticizing my service because I'm not using what is my right as an apostle. Says Paul, I want to tell you why I'm doing this. I do it in the interest of Christ. And I do it in the interest of the gospel. And Paul concludes that chapter by reminding him that as a servant, he exercised self-discipline. But I keep under my body and bring it in subjection, lest that the enemies, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. As Paul, as a servant, as an apostle, I find it necessary to exercise self-discipline, to keep under my body and keep it in subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. What does Paul mean by becoming a castaway? Not cast away as a child of God, that's impossible. But cast away as a servant of God. His service rejected at the judgment of Christ, if he didn't in the meantime exercise self-discipline. Thus chapter 9 is explanatory. But we come to chapter 10. The apostle makes it very clear that this matter of self-discipline is not peculiar to any servant of God. It is required of all. And he deals with this in a very practical way, citing the experience of the children of Israel. Thus he tells them in chapter 10, don't you remember how that your fathers, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat. There he speaks of God's great provision for them. They were baptized. They ate the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink. That was divine provision. But in terms of responsibility, says Paul in verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased. And thus the apostle made it clear that though as far as the fathers were concerned, they were baptized, they were eating and drinking, that was no guarantee of their victory. The majority of them, with them God was not well pleased. And he's applying this to the saints at Corinth. You've been baptized. You're eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. But that's no guarantee of victory. You too must exercise severe self-discipline. Well, this was the experience of the children of Israel. They were baptized. They ate and they drank. But with the majority of them, God was not well pleased. And the apostle goes on to cite wherein God found no pleasure in the majority of the children of Israel. And this is all particularly relevant to the Corinthians, and indeed is relevant to us this evening. In fact, perhaps we just mention one or two things wherein God was displeased with them. Verse 6, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things were our examples." Notice the apostle does not say that the children of Israel were our examples. They would have been poor examples. What he says was this, "Now these things were our examples." Not them, but the things that happened to them. What the apostle is saying is just this, what happened to them can and does happen to us. Number one, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Here is a reference to Numbers chapter 11, where the apostle says they lusted after evil things. Now what were the evil things they lusted after? They lusted after the food of Egypt. We remember the fish that we did eat freely. The leeks, the melons, the onions, the garlic and the cucumber. Says Paul, these were evil things. They weren't evil to them when they were down in Egypt. They were essential to them then. But now having been redeemed by blood, and separated from that in Egypt by the water of the Red Sea, their former food was not evil to them. And thus here is the first thing wherein they failed God. They had wrong desires. And what were the wrong desires? They desired the things that they fed upon in their unconverted days. I wonder, my brother, my sister, if that comes as a challenge to your heart tonight. Oh yes, you say, you're baptized, and you're breaking bread. What are you feeding your soul upon? What you once fed your soul upon in your unconverted day? You know, the time was when a person was converted. There was that dramatic change in their lives. Footballers hung up their boots. Boxers hung up their boxing gloves. Pop singers and these men gave up their music and their instruments. And there was this marked change in their life, but today, that isn't happening. And there seems to be a little change. And so many of us go on feeding ourselves on the things that we're fed upon in our unconverted days. My brother, my sister, let me ask you this. What are you feeding your soul upon? What are you reading? What are you watching? What are your pleasures? What are your entertainment? You need to do these things before you are saved. Having been redeemed by blood and given the manna from heaven, these things ought not to be evil for you. As of the apostle, as he concludes this section, let him that thinketh he standeth. Take heed lest it fall. You may remember that the psalmist tells us in one of the psalms that God gave them the desire of their heart, but sent leanness into their souls. I don't want to be a pessimist, but I tell you, my dear brethren, I believe never has there been a day when there has been such leanness of soul amongst the people of God. How impoverished is our worship. How meager is our appreciation of Christ. Because many of us are feeding our souls on the wrong things. Feeding our souls on the same things upon which we fed in our unconverted days. Yet we're baptized and we're breaking bread. Then verse 7. Neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. There is reference to Exodus chapter 32. Notice, they lusted after evil things. Then they became guilty of idolatry. Other objects than Christ. Fill the heart. When we lost out on the evil things of our unconverted days, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. Here is reference to the worship of the golden calf. But please notice, this verse makes no reference to the golden calf. But we observe what it says. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. The word is, they rose up to sport. Here was the evidence of their idolatry. Sitting down, eating and drinking, and rising up to sport. You remember the setting in Exodus chapter 32? As for this man, Moses, we wot not what has become of him. And they sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to sport. Brother, let me say this here in Vancouver. We might not say with our lips, he's gone, and he's delaying his coming, but our conduct betrays that's what we're thinking in our hearts. As for him, he's gone. And like Moses, we don't know when he's coming back again. And they gave themselves over to relaxation, in sobriety, eating and drinking, and squatting. Brethren, is it not the case that so much socializing and entertainment and sport today indicates their rivals in a path that ought not to be there? May the Lord speak to me and speak to you. May the Lord speak to me and speak to you. Let us remember, preachers are not a race apart. And no preacher ought ever to preach at God's people. There's the same flesh in me as there is in you. I remember seeing a young lady saved in the assembly when I was having meetings in the assembly where a brother Mellish used to be in fellowship. She was saved from a very ungodly home, baptized and got into fellowship. A year or more afterwards, I received a letter from her. She was giving me news of people in the assembly. And she mentioned that a certain couple had left the assembly because, they said, there wasn't sufficient social life in the assembly. And that dear young lady from an ungodly home, she said, Mr. Leckie, I don't know what they mean by social life, but I discover I'm happy with eternal life. My dear brethren, this crying for social life, and this moving from one company to another company for social life, is an evidence of the solemn lack of the enjoyment of eternal life. And idols are in our heart, sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to sport. And let him that thinketh he standeth, this chapter says, take heed lest he fall. Then verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000, a reference to Numbers chapter 25. They fell in one day 23,000. Why, know that Numbers 25 says there fell 24,000. 1 Corinthians 10 says 23,000. But that's no discrepancy. In 1 Corinthians 10 it says how many fell in one day. 23,000. In all there were 24, but they fell in one day. What would love to deal with the setting of Numbers 25? The children of Israel are approaching Moab. And Balak said to Balaam, I've heard of the prowess and the victories of that nation. I don't feel a match for that. Could you give me some advice? The owner says, yes, I can. You cannot match them. But I tell you what to do. Just be friendly with them. Welcome them into your borders. Just get them to settle down. And send out your lovely daughters. And they'll fraternize. And they'll win the day. And that's what happened. No separation. No fraternization. And the result was fornication. My brother, my sister, let me say this. The gravity of any sin can be assessed by the severity of judgment. And the failing one day, in one day, 320,000. Young brother, young sister, they talk today about a new morality. Who has made it new? Not God. God's standards have never changed. And this new morality is immorality. And it is as hateful to God as ever it was. And yet there they were, baptized, eating and drinking. We want the love to continue, but we mustn't spend all night on that chapter. Then we have in the balance of the chapter the question of meats. What about eating things that are bought in the shambles? Well, said the apostle, the answer to that is just this, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And here's a very important principle. My brother, my sister, I would that all of us would have this written in our hearts. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Oh, young Christian friend tonight, what you cannot do to God's glory ought not to be done at all. So often we hear it said today, well, there's no harm in this and there's no harm in that. That's not the standard. What are the standards? The glory of God. But I just ask this question. In what I'm doing, does it bring glory to God? If not, then I must not do it. Whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I want to say something, this might not be relevant to Vancouver. I really don't know. But in certain areas, in the old country now, this matter of social drinking has become a real problem. And it's gone so far that I was in a certain city just last year and was told that young people now have their barbecues and their beer cans. What a dreadful state of affairs. All stemming from social drink. You remember Paul's teaching on these matters? He says to Timothy, Timothy, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and in often infirmities. Now my brother, I ask you, don't misquote that verse as so many of us do. Paul did not say, take a little wine. That's how you quote it, isn't it? Paul says, use it. Take it gives license. Use it just means for useful purposes. And Timothy, if you use it, make it a little. And for thy stomach's sake. Brethren, let's be free of this social drink today. This was permitted and is permitted
among certain sects,
certain communities of the Lord's people. They have it on the tables. Some of the speakers actually have it in a glass on the desk. And I can take you to areas where the young people are spending Saturday nights in pubs and inns, drinking. And it has actually been seen these young men and young women drunk and kicking the Bibles on the table. Young brother, young sister, I want to ask you, watch the beginning of things. And whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, Paul says, do all to the glory of God. Now pardon me saying these things, my brother, my sister, but I tell you, I say, because of a heavy, heavy burden in my heart, young Christian friend, I want to assure you, and I say it in Christ then, I want the best for you. The best for God. And now the time in your Christian experience to decide, I'm going to be something for God. And all that I do is going to be for the glory of God. You make up your mind to do that. Then there was another matter in chapter 11. And what was this matter that reached the apostles' ears? Well, there were certain women at Corinth praying and prophesying with an uncovered head. And Paul found it necessary to deal with this matter. And here, of course, is another matter that requires to be dealt with today. And let me deal with this in a very simple way. In verses 3 to 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks of a breach of the divine order. Then in verses 7 to 10 he speaks of the acknowledgement of the divine order. What was the breach of the divine order? Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonored his head. There was a breach of the divine order. A man praying or prophesying having his head covered. But let me just say, that wasn't an actual breach of this order at Corinth. It was purely hypothetical, just to indicate how far matters could go. If one thing was allowed, the other thing to be allowed. Then we have the other part of the breach of disorder in verse 5. That every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonor their head. Here was what was actually taking place. Women praying and prophesying with an uncovered head. Please notice with me, my brother, my sister, that both of these involve dishonor. The man with a covered head and the woman with an uncovered head involve dishonor. If the man covered his head, verse 4, he dishonored his head. If the woman's head was uncovered, she dishonored her head. Now what does that mean? For a man to cover his head, he was dishonoring his head. Some think that refers to his own physical head, but no. It refers to Christ in the preceding verse. Head of every man is Christ. And if a man covers his head in an assembly gathering, he is dishonoring Christ who is his head. And how is he doing it? Well, the answer is simple, but not just understood as it might. If I were to cover my head this evening, I would thereby be acknowledging a visible head here and there. My covered head would be acknowledging a visible head here and there, and thus dishonoring my invisible head in heaven. But if the woman has her head uncovered, she is dishonoring her head. Why is that? By having her head uncovered, she's saying, well, I have no visible head on earth. And thus she brings dishonor on the man. Thus dishonor is involved in this breach of disorder. Now, my dear brethren, don't think me unkind when I say this. I was invited to a country of meetings, many miles from here, and indeed many miles from Great Britain. Last night it was announced that meetings on Sunday, and on the Monday night they were meeting in a certain hall, when, as they understood, Mr. Leckie conducted many Bible readings in Britain, he would give instruction and help us to conduct Bible readings in a home, a house Bible reading. The minister meeting in the hall followed. When I said to the brother whom I was staying, this elder brother, my dear brother, I want to say, I cannot do that. He said, why? Said I don't believe in these house Bible readings. Arranged house Bible readings week after week. I said, I've seen the error in conduct and doctrine that's come from these things. He said, is that right, Mr. Leckie? I said, yes. I said, house meetings almost invariably are to circumvent assembly order. Women don't require to wear their hats. Women can take part. And they can come dressed in a way they would never think of coming to an assembly meeting. My dear brethren in Vancouver, I speak from my experience. Don't allow anything that permits the saints to circumvent divine order in an assembly. It begins there, and eventually reaches into the assembly. And there is a beauty in divine order in an assembly. Now I trust, my dear brother, you don't think I'm hard. I'm anything but a hard man. But I say what I said in the conferences. Last year I shed more tears and spent more sleepless nights than any year in all my years of service with Christ, witnessing the demise of assemblies. The demise of assembly order. That I've cherished and endeavoured to build up over the years. My young brother, my young sister, let me tell you, the assembly is a divine institution. God is his own divine order in the assembly. Value it. Seek to maintain it and allow nothing that would destroy it or even mar it. But if in verses 3 to 6 we have the breach of God's order, in verses 7 to 10 we have the acknowledgement of divine order. Now I want to observe, my brother, my sister, in this matter of the acknowledgement of divine order, this matter is mandatory. Notice the word of the Apostle Paul. He says, ought. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to power in her head because of the angels. They ought to do it. It's not optional. It is as mandatory today as it was when 1 Corinthians was first written. There is a matter that is not commonly understood. Notice, it doesn't speak of the woman covering her hair, as is sometimes thought. She covers her head. Why does she cover her head? Her hair is her glory. God gave it to her. And her long hair is the symbol of her God-given subject place. Thus she doesn't cover her hair, she covers her head. Why? Paul says, the woman is the glory of the man, but the man is the glory of God. And then an assembly, Only the glory of God must be seen. The man does not therefore cover his head. The glory of man must not be seen. Therefore the woman covers her head. She covers her head because she is herself the glory of the man. And in an assembly, the glory of the man ought not to be seen. Now of course, one is very aware that this cuts right across what is accepted in the world at large today in terms of women's liberation and sex equality and so on. They have unisex. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes it very clear that there must be a distinction in the sexes. In fact, the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is this, that the God of grace is the God of nature, and he never conflicts with all that he holds and teaches and maintains as the God of nature. For instance, you observe this in verse 14. The apostle says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her." Isn't that beautiful? What is a shame to a man is a glory to a woman. Therefore there must be a difference. Long hair is a shame to a man, but long hair is a glory to a woman. Thus there must be distinction. What is a shame for a man is glory for a woman. Now then, perhaps you might say, is it not by far more important that we went out and sought souls for Christ? Mr. Blackie, are you not dealing with matters that are just trivial compared with winning souls for Christ? Some might say, well, they're at it again. And that's how it's dealt with today. Trivial. Unimportant. As compared with outreach. Now I want to show you, my brother, my sister, that as far as Paul was concerned, this wasn't trivia. This was a very, very important matter. He tells us, number one, that it involved the whole order of nature. God, the head of Christ. Christ, the head of the man. And the man, the head of the woman. It must therefore be a solemn matter. Perhaps I should mention an important point, and I said more on these things than I intended, in connection with the order of headship. God, Christ, the man and the woman. You would notice that in connection with both Christ and the man, there is both the thought of headship and subjection. There is headship in connection with Christ. He is the head of the man. But there is also subjection. God is the head of Christ. And this is true in connection with the man. Both headship and subjection. Headship, the man is the head of the woman. But there is also subjection. Christ is the head of the man. But look at the two other ends. God and the woman. When we think of God, there is only the thought of headship. No thought of subjection. God is the head of Christ. No one is the head of God. Only the connection with God there is that of headship. What about the other end, the woman? There is only the thought of subjection of the woman and never headship. The man is the head of the woman, but the woman is the head of no one. Only subjection connected with the woman. That's why the woman covers her head. There's no thought of headship with her, only subjection. But I want to make this very clear, my brother, my sister. This idea of headship and subjection does not involve inferiority one bit. And your covered head, my sister, this evening, doesn't make you one whit inferior to anyone. If inferiority were involved, then it would demand that Christ is inferior to God. For God is the head of Christ. Ah, there's a beauty in divine order. Then secondly, what proves that this is not a matter of trivia, Paul says in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power in her head because of the angels. I wonder, my brother, my sister, if you realize this. As we sit in this room tonight, angels are watching. I tell you, angels are far more interested in this assembly gathering in South Main, Vancouver, than they are in the White House, in the Kremlin, or Westminster. They are spectators. And they rightly expect to see in an assembly God's honor. Let me appeal to you, my sister, this evening. Angels witness the joy in heaven when you repented and trust Christ. Let them not see you bring a displeasure to God now by disobeying the teaching of His Word. It cannot therefore be trivial if angelic witness is involved. But I must close as time has gone. What makes this a matter that cannot be dismissed as trivia? Paul says in the last verse of the chapter, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now you see, what is the significance of that? Well, just this. There were other matters that Paul had to deal with. But Paul says, they can wait till I come, but not this one. It was so serious. Paul says, I have to deal with it now. The other matters, I'll deal with when I come. Now, I haven't got so far as I intended, but perhaps the Lord just intended me to say a few things along these lines tonight. I just want to ask you, my brother, my sister, I trust you will accept them in the same grace as I would give them. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit to Thee Thy Holy Word. As we read Thy Word, and allow Thy good Spirit to apply its teaching to our hearts and lives, we cannot but feel ashamed of ourselves. O God, how we've disappointed Thee. We confess this before Thee. We seek grace, O God, to be more obedient to Thy Word, and more devoted to Thyself. Grant us now, we ask of Thee, Thy parting blessing, as we commit Thy saints to Thee as they journey homeward. Grant them, we ask of Thee, Thy protecting care. We think of those who might be leaving us tonight to go to an ungodly home, where they hear and see things that no doubt break their heart and grieve their spirit. Our God, we ask of Thee to be a sanctuary to them, even in such circumstances. Take then our thanks for the privilege of being thus together, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.